Good evening. How are y'all doing?
Perfect.
Fantastic. That's good. All right. I told myself that I would have a long sermon this morning. I'm not going to make that mistake again. It's about the same length, so we'll see how it goes. But I'm glad to be back with y'all this evening. I'm excited to continue on in 1 John and finish out the chapter. As we were talking after church this morning, Cody and Karen and I recalled and was thinking about the concept of why John calls Jesus Christ the Word. That was a term that was used in philosophy in the day that John and the apostles were in the world. And R.C. Sproul actually comments on that point. And in his commentary, he says about the concept of Christ, the term Word, or in the Greek, logos, designates God the Son in respect to his deity. Jesus and Christ refer to his incarnation and saving work. During the first three centuries, doctrines of the person of Christ focused intensely on his identity as the Logos. In Greek philosophy, the Logos was reason or logic as an abstract force that brought order and harmony to the universe. But in John's writings, such qualities of the Logos are gathered in the person of Christ. In Neoplatonic philosophy and the Gnostic heresy of the second and third centuries, the Logos was seen as one of many intermediate powers between God and the world. Such notions are far removed from the simplicity of John's gospel. In this verse, the Word is expressly affirmed to be God. The Word existed already in the beginning, which is a way of denoting the eternity that is unique to God. And John states clearly, the Word was God. By proclaiming Christ as the Word, the Logos, John effectively took the philosophical concept of this Logos and said, where people thought this was some kind of force or some kind of thing, he announced that this Logos was not something but someone, that being the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. So as we continue in 1 John, we're going to dig further into who this Logos, who this Jesus Christ is. And John is going to give us a few more points. So we're going to start in 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this day. And Lord, we cannot express enough our need for you and our desire to serve you, Lord, in each and every day. You have called us to be rooted in your word, to strive to know you each and every day. You are the word of life, Lord, and it is by you that we ourselves have life. I pray that as we sit here tonight for just a few minutes, Lord, that we would understand who you are in a deeper sense, that through 1 John that we would be able to see and appreciate your glory in a deeper way. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me and that you would make it clear, Lord, and that those in here who are believers would be encouraged to go and to live for you in a greater way, and those who do not, Lord, who have not believed in you, Lord, they would see their need for you. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross and for the sins that he paid for each and every one of us, Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, in 1 John 1, we come to the very first point, number one, the distinction of God's identity. Right out of the gate, John identifies that God is light. Okay? First, saying that, and in him is no darkness at all. Now then, in verse 7, the first part of verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, he uses that as he is in the light, he identifies that not only is God light, but God is also in the light. Okay? And so the question is, what do we do with that? Why is it that God is both the light and in the light? How does that work? Last time I checked, I cannot be something but also be in it, if that makes sense. Okay? John 1:4-5 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, once again, that John is doing the very same thing he did earlier this morning, where he is referencing his first work and trying to build our understanding of who Christ is in kind of a summary fashion. Okay? We read through both passages, and we see plainly that God is light and that darkness is not part of him. In 1 John, he contains none. And in fact, in John 1, he conquers it. So then we know that it is a bad thing to be associated with the darkness. So then, as I mentioned, it says that he is in the light. In 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul calls Jesus Christ, he who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. So how can Jesus possibly be light and be in the light? What must have been John's reason for writing the two together? There are a couple of possibilities, and we can consider it. As I mentioned at the beginning, talking about how John picked the word as his identifier for Christ, it was a philosophical term in his day. It kind of is one of those situations where you have to wrestle with it and think through what is John trying to say with these two verses. There's a lot more than what initially meets the eye. And so first, in kind of my own consideration of it, I said perhaps it could be that John was communicating that God resides in the light, okay, as he is in the light, and that in every way that he works, he emanates light, being that he is light. In other words, God would be passively in the light while actively the light itself. This would suggest that he is the greatest source of light because he is light itself. So how do we understand God as light versus being in the light? Why does it truly matter? Because in a moment we will see the connection that we have to the light versus the darkness, and in turn understand our relationship to God in a deeper way. So then, one other point to be made with that said. John may have been referencing James 1:17, which says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. With that, it would be a verse that he could pull and show these believers of his time, because as I had mentioned this morning, the believers in the day of Jesus, whenever he walked the earth, in John 1 and throughout the gospel, these are second generation believers. They didn't see Jesus himself. And so what they're doing, or what John is doing, is tying it to something they know and have in their own hands. Okay, James was a book that they had at the same time. So he's just connecting to his audience based on information that they are already familiar with. So we can move forward with this information about God's identity in mind, bringing us to number two, the difference between light and darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So here, we see a connection between walking in darkness and lying. Okay, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we are walking in the light, which means that fellowship is achieved and cleansing is given. A second ago, we discussed God and light. Here we see the light coincides with truth and with truth, while darkness coincides with light. John also states that if we walk in the light or truth, we have fellowship with one another. And as we were talking about this morning, that is one of the things that John has been striving after from the get-go. He desires for his audience to have fellowship with him. One step further, John says that those who have this fellowship are cleansed by the blood of Jesus from all sin. Cleansing is a synonym for cleaning or washing or purifying. Okay? So to walk in the light is to walk in truth and purity. So go back and let's look at God's identity once again. John said God is light. If God is light, then he must necessarily be truth. And if God is light, he must necessarily be pure, be pureness as a whole. If God is in the light, then we see that God is dwelling in the truth and that he is abiding in purity. We said that God is the greatest source of light, therefore God must be the greatest source of truth and the greatest source of purity. Okay? So is this not so true and wonderful to consider about Christ? When we understand that he is the greatest source of light, the greatest source of truth, the greatest source of purity, we begin to realize, he might actually be the answer to everything that we've been looking for. It's not a situation where we have to read about Christ and say, maybe. When he gets up on the cross, when he dies on the cross, it's not a situation where we say, we gave it our best shot with him. I mean, he was the best one here. I know I couldn't do better. Nobody here could do better. But the reality is, we're going to give Christ a shot. Hopefully, we can get the job done. No, that's not what happens, right? The reality is that when we say that we're going to send Christ to die for us, he is the ultimate. There is no one better. We have essentially hedged our bet in saying we're going to trust that Christ can do it. Why? Because he said he is the best. He is the greatest source of truth. He is the greatest source of light and the greatest source of purity. So with that in mind, I think he can handle my sin. And in fact, I think he can handle all of our sin, right? And so that's a beautiful reality for us. John 8:12 says that again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's the truth and the word of life. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 8:31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's also cleansing us of all sin. In Ephesians 1:7-8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Hebrews 9:13-14 also says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons, the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ is all these things. Therefore, when we walk in the light, we join him in fellowship. He is truth and he is cleansing. When we walk in the light, we receive eternal life. When we walk in the light, we receive Christ's presence in our life, for now through the Spirit, but one day physically with him in heaven. When we walk in the light, we get to witness his awesome power at work in all things. When we walk in the light, we understand and know the truth. And when we walk in the light, we are made pure. And it's made possible for us to walk in the light by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So, the question is, okay, we want to walk in the light. How? With that, we turn to point number 3. It says, the way of truth and the way of lies. Verse 8 says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In these verses, John uses a literary device. They call it a chiasm, okay? And I'll explain that. It's pretty simple, but the way it works is kind of like a funnel, okay? You'll get the very first and the very last, and they'll kind of work their way towards the middle. As an example, if you would go to the next slide, it should pop up. I'm not great at poetry, but I wrote a small poem, okay? It's not wondrous and it's not revolutionary, but it's true at the very least. And so what I did is I gave you A, B, C, and then B prime and C prime to kind of give you an idea of the way a chiasm works. Okay, so my poem, it says, I love Hannah, Zach, and Abigail. Could not have asked for better siblings. If you look at the very bottom, it says, I cherish my siblings. Truly God bless me with this brother and these sisters. Point being is there's the alignment, there's the parallel with those two. You take a look at B and B prime. I love mom and dad. God knew I needed my awesome parents. I cherish my parents, and I would not be the man I am today without them. Right? So then you get another layer, because first I've got siblings. Well, now I'm going to take up another step and go to parents, because everybody knows your parents are better than your brother and sister, just in reality. Sorry. And so with that, I turn to the very middle, the main point. And number C, saying, I love my family. Praise God that I was born and lived with them. I cherish them dearly. Point being, the very center of my entire poem is right there in the middle, in the third verse, trying to indicate, look, here's the center, here's the most important piece, this is the center. And I like this idea, the fact that John uses it, because I mentioned this morning how John has a tendency to write in circles, right, and kind of give an outside point until finally you can see his line of thinking. Chiasms kind of work like that, where you get this whole circle and it starts up high, but as you work your way to the middle, you see the main point, and the most intense and necessary point of what he's trying to talk about. And so I like that a lot. I think it's true to John's style in the way that he writes in this epistle. But like I said, there's a chiasm in verses 8 through 10. If you would go to the next slide, I've laid it out in kind of the same format. Given you verse 8, A is verse 8, B is verse 9, and A prime is verse 10. There you notice it says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Then you look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So you can kind of see that parallel, right? So let's unpack that for just a minute. And I'll tell you, I got one more verse up on the screen, and I ran out of time, so all the rest of them we're going to be turning to, so it'll be a little bit slower. But in Romans 3, 10 through 18, Paul said, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In these verses, Paul pulled from the Old Testament passages including Psalms and Proverbs, Isaiah and Jeremiah, in order to establish the point that there's no person who has not sinned. John can write and say that anyone who claims no sin is lying to himself, because that is true. Because of what Paul says, John can say, you're a liar if you say you've never sinned. It's just reality. No one is perfect. The only perfect one is God himself. So therefore, for us to claim no sin is actually a sin against ourselves, because lying coincides with darkness and sin, as we discussed a moment ago. Second, in verse 10, when we see that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Okay? Romans 3, 22 through 23 says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, through Paul, God said explicitly that no one is without sin. And so now we prove two things when we say we are sinless. One, we're liars. And two, we have the utter audacity to actually say, God's the one who's lying to us. It's kind of like whenever you tell a fib about your brother or your sister, and then they go and tell your mom. Mom comes back and she asks you, what did you tell him? He told me that. That's what he said. He's the one that made me think that was true. You're pointing the finger at your brother or your sister, but except this time you're going to say, God is the liar. That's a pretty big step, to say the least. And so we continue this train of thought. Truly, we prove that we don't know him. If we're going to call God a liar, it's obvious that we don't know who he is, or anything that he has said in his word, for that matter. So we continue this train of thought. If we do not know the word, how could we possibly possess the truth, the light, or any of the purity granted to believers by the word of life, Jesus Christ? We've already discussed it. God's word coincides with truth, which coincides with life, light, and purity. Therefore, it is a true and dangerous reality that if we say we have no sin or have not sinned, we are in darkness and do not have fellowship with the Father or the Son or any believer like the writers of God's word, such as John himself. I'd ask you then, apart from Christ, what's the point of life? If we say that because we're sitting here in lies, we're lying to ourselves and we are calling God a liar, what are we living for? If we don't trust in Christ, what are we living for, ultimately? A life without Christ means a life of lies. It's a life of sin, leading ultimately to death. It's a life lived in darkness. So why would we bother living in such a way? John says that the man who chooses this path, he's a liar. In 1 John 2:11, he says, "Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." John says this man chases the world. In 1 John 2:16 through 17, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." John says that this man is in fact an antichrist. 1 John 2:18 says that, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." John calls him a liar again. 1 John 2:22. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." John says that he's of the devil. 1 John 3:8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Again, John calls him a liar once more. 1 John 4:20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." John calls him an accuser of God. 1 John 5:10, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." John calls him a dead man. 1 John 5:12, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So what's the point of life for a dead man? If the value, and better yet, what is the value of the word of someone who is a dead man? Think about it like this. If if sin is killing a man, if that's the reality, that the word of a dead man has no value. Suppose you've got a friend who enjoys drinking poison. I don't know, would rat poison kill you? Okay, so rat poison will kill you. Can you drink it or do you eat it? I have no idea. Both. Okay. So rat poison. Let's say you've got a friend who enjoys drinking rat poison. He takes it all the time and he loves it. He's celebrating it and whatnot. But then a week or two passes by, because it's probably not long for this friend, he ends up in the hospital and he's lying on his deathbed and you go and visit him. Now, you know what killed this friend. It's the rat poison. And so this friend sits there laying on his bed. "Hey, dude, you gotta try some rat poison. Let me tell you, it is so good." What's the reality? It's foolish, because he is killing himself. And that's the reality for anyone who does not believe in the Son of God, who does not believe in Christ as the word of life. They are living in darkness, they are blind to their own sin, and they are actively running into their own grave. Peter speaks to what the Lord will do to these foolish people. In 1 Peter 2, 9 through 19, go ahead and turn there because I was reading it earlier and I was kind of like, oh, this is really good. I enjoy it because it is quite frankly one of the most intense. I wrote 1 Peter. I meant 2 Peter, excuse me. I was looking at it. 2 Peter 2, 19, 2, 9. Effectively, I think this is a pretty good roast of anyone who would deny the Son or the Father. Verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. But he was rebuked for his own transgressions by a speechless donkey, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." The man who refuses to acknowledge his sin effectively lives a life well wasted. Not well lived, well wasted. So then, okay, we know the wrong way to live. What does John prescribe as the right way to live? That's where the chiasm comes in, because you've got 8 and 10 pointing to the middle, verse 9. In verse 9, he says, let me get there. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And God rewards those who are truthful and obedient to his word. The obedience element there comes from God's call to repentance, which is found in the gospel. In Mark 1, 14 through 15, it says that now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So John lists two rewards for being obedient and for confessing your sin. He says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In essence, God will embrace us as his own authority, as his own, though we do not deserve it. There's that forgiveness. And he will purify us and make us clean. There's the cleansing right there. So consider yourself without God for a minute. Perhaps some of you, that's presently. Many of us, by the grace of God, we have been saved. But consider that time when you didn't have him. You were in darkness, therefore you were blind to your sin, okay? You could not see your own filth, but then God came in. God flipped on the light. All of a sudden, you could see it all. Every bit of your filth, your sin, was there presently in front of you. But rather than taking that and saying, you know what, we're going to have to start from scratch. I'm going to destroy the entire room, destroy this person who lives in it. God didn't do that, right? God and his love and his grace and his mercy for each and every one of us said, no, I'm not going to do that. Instead, he started picking up and cleaning up everything in our room, right? He started washing away all of the dirty clothes, the paint on the walls, writing on the walls, whatever, cleaning up our room so that we would be found clean. But he didn't stop there, because he understood, you know, I'm not here just to take care of all of your old stuff. I'm not here to just take care of all the things that you've done. He said, no, I'm going to fix everything that you're going to do as well. And so there, in God's grace and his mercy, he actually starts to teach us. This is how you clean your room. This is how you keep clean. This is how you follow me. And in our relationship with Christ, that is what we call sanctification. We receive salvation from all of our sin, and he begins to train us in the ways of righteousness so that we can glorify him and serve our purpose in life so much better. But in the past couple of years since high school, I've gotten to enter the workforce and learn how to work a job. I've seen people who don't know how. There's a want-to element to it. You have to, when you decide you're going to work a job, you have to make the internal decision to say, I'm going to do this. There's work involved, but that's not the main point here. The aspect I want to highlight is the reality that when I walked into FedEx, which I started when I graduated high school, I walked into FedEx and I saw 5 belts, at least 50 trucks, packages in the thousands going every which direction. Me and my limited understanding of how FedEx worked, I didn't have a clue what I was doing there. So I walk in the building and I'm thinking, I'm going to do something with those boxes and I don't know what yet. I needed to be trained. I needed to be taught. I'd already been accepted in to work the job, but I needed to be trained in how to do that. And so that's what, whenever we come into salvation, when we receive the gift of God of salvation, he begins to teach us how to implement that in our lives, how to enjoy that in our lives, because it is a very good and gracious thing. But without any kind of instruction, we're kind of left by the wayside. This is why we have discipleship. And this is the same reason that John sits and writes whenever he says, so that our fellowship may be, or so that you may join us in fellowship, so that our joy may be complete. He's driving at the same point. He wants them to understand how good it can be, but how to live as a Christian. And so then we ask ourselves, what happens to the punishment that we deserve for our sin? That we have had in our life before God began cleansing us. Is he not a just God? I mean, if I have taken Abigail's bicycle, broke it in half, because I'm really strong, I can do that. If I've done that, if I've taken her bike and just wrecked it, I've sinned against her. But what happens whenever I get saved before that I ever even get punished for that? I receive salvation, forgiveness, and I'm done. She's still got a broken bike. There's still a problem here. There's still sin to be dealt with. And God still deals with all the sin of our lives. But he doesn't apply it to us. And so, is he not a just God? The price has to be paid. In verse 7, though, John gives us the answer. It says, the blood of Christ is the means by which we are cleansed from all our sin. God punished his own son so that we would be saved. It's no wonder then that John's joy is made complete by his brothers and sisters, knowing the word of life is as their savior with whom they have fellowship. Because by his blood, he affords a sweet, sweet salvation for all of his chosen. So, like I said, it's not very long. But as we prepare to leave this evening, consider Christ, the word of life. This morning we talked about him being in the beginning, that he was eternal, that he was made manifest, he was physical, he presented himself to John and the other apostles, that he's with the Father, he dwells with him, he is glorious. Think about John's purpose that we established, that he desires to have fellowship with these new believers so that they may have fellowship with him and the Father and the Son, and for the sake of completing his own joy. Consider the light, the truth, the purity that Jesus Christ is. These are the things of God and where he dwells. We may taste of his goodness if we confess our sins. We would then be saved by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. This morning we talked about John 15, and so I'll reference it again. John 15:1 says that I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. For those of you that are my brothers and my sisters, abide in Christ. Dwell in every moment, never ceasing to live for him. For those of you who are outside of our family, that don't know Christ, that don't get to enjoy the great things that we have in Christ, his arms are open wide. I recall the story of the prodigal son. The son went out and lived a life of wanton pleasure. He lived for all of the things of the world. All those things that 1 John 2 says are perishing, are going to end. But the Lord held him and drew him back. And when that son started to go back to the Father didn't turn him away. So if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord and you've never tried to believe in him, he's here and he is opening his arms to you. He wants to show you something so much better than anything you've been chasing in your life all this time. You've been called many times by your Father. So come home running. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Lord, you are so good and gracious to us. We do not deserve the mercy that you have shown us. Lord, you have been at work in our lives each and every day, constantly cleaning us and teaching us how to be clean, to remain in you and to remain in truth and to glorify you as the Word of life, who is eternal and who is glorious. Lord, you are the greatest source of light and the greatest source of truth and the greatest source of purity. All things were created through you, and all things are made to glorify you, Lord. And so, Lord, since that is our purpose, I pray that you would help us to do that well. Lord, for those that don't believe in you, break their heart over their sin. Show them that the truth is they are killing themselves, leading themselves down the foolish path, the easy path, but the foolish one that will result in death. Lord, I pray that you would help us to abide in you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.